There's a message that I wanted to bring to you. We're going to find ourselves this morning in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You can probably open your Bible to the 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, over in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, I find those two chapters interesting to me as a pastor, because what those two chapters are is an assessment by Christ, the Lord of the church Himself, gives us seven living testimonies to the condition of seven churches. And you know what's so interesting about that? Is it's the Lord Himself giving an assessment of these churches, and we know it's absolutely accurate. It isn't the way they perceive themselves, it's the way they really are. And sometimes the way we perceive ourselves and the way we really are not the same. And what those letters do is they cause me on a regular basis to ask, How does Christ see our church? Because the truth is that not just those seven little epistles, but really the letters of the Apostle Paul, written to Rome, written to Corinth, written to the Galatian churches, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Colossae, to Thessalonica, to Timothy when he's at Ephesus, to Titus as he's going to the churches in Crete. But you know, as you move through all these, what you have is Paul is under inspiration. So what you have there is also, it's divine. It's God-breathed. It is a true and accurate assessment of those churches. And so what we have is we have these different epistles written to these different churches from which we can actually assess ourselves. I mean, if we're honest about where we're at, what life in the church is like, we can go and we can look at these different letters, at these different divinely inspired words, and we can come to a pretty close and accurate assessment of where we're at ourselves. And you know what? The truth is, for the better part of in June 2001 this year, we will be 12 years old as a church. And I was here day one. We started this work back in 2001, and I pastored it from the beginning. I was one of the elders here. Now, there have been other elders, but I was there from the beginning. I've seen the progress of the church. And the truth is, I think as accurately as I could assess the condition of our church, I really would ascribe what was said to the church at Philadelphia as being fairly characteristic of our church. And you say, well, what did Christ say to Philadelphia? Well, one line that he said in Revelation 3:8, you don't need to turn there, but you listen. I know your works. This is said to Philadelphia. Behold, I have set before you an open door. And I think the Lord has. I think the Lord has set before us open doors. Open doors for two grace houses. Open doors for a ministry in India. Open doors for, I'll be honest, open doors for outreach into Mexico, open doors for several church plants. I mean, God has given us some open doors, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. I've always taken us as that. We don't have greatness. And there's no high profile names. We're not the famous people of this world. Even when you compare us to other churches, I mean, we meet in the east side, we meet in a restaurant. We're just in the world's estimations, and even as it comes to churches, the basic estimation is we're little, we're not real significant. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And I believe for the greatest part of 13 years, we have sought. I mean, one of the things that has typically attracted people here, when it wasn't the physical outworkings, it's been a devotion to the Word of God. We've tended to attract people that take the Word of God seriously and have a high opinion of it. I believe that that has been characteristic and representative of our church, by and large, for 13 years or 12 years. But in recent days, if we're honest, and if I'm honest with myself, as a pastor, or from a pastoral perspective, and John Seitzma, another elder pastor slash missionary involved with this church, I mean, his words were, it's in describing some of the things in these past days, it sounds like Corinth. He said that. And I've stated here recently that there has been somewhat of a Corinthian aroma that can be smelled among us in these last days. So I've been asking myself questions like, you know, how do I respond to this? How do I respond to this? There is a way we all should, but as an elder in the church, how do I respond to this? How severe should we react? Obviously, everything needs to be dealt with in a case-by-case basis. If you're wondering what I'm talking about, it's been that there has been an intensity, there has been a frequency of sin that has been exposed, that has come to my ears, and some of very graphic and wicked, I mean, all sin is wicked, all sin is evil, but some that's just exaggerated in its nature. Well, how severe or how not so severe should we be in dealing with this? What do we do when the winds of Corinth blow among us? That can really be the title of my message. What do we do when the winds of Corinth blow among us? What do we do? And you know what the fact is? It's not as though our Heavenly Father hasn't given us some idea of what to do. Because, by the way, we have two letters written to Corinth that are dealing with exactly what was happening at Corinth. And certainly, the winds of Corinth blew in Corinth. So, I find myself in the place of Paul in the midst of this. Not that I'm saying I've achieved to where Paul was. I just find myself in the place that Paul was concerned for the health of the church in Corinth. I'm concerned for the sake of the health of Grace Community Church. And look, I'm concerned that you all make it. That's my big concern. I wanted to know where those verses were because we were sitting there singing, I was thinking about the fact that I feel like Paul does. I feel like you people are a crown to me in that day if you make it. I mean, This may actually surprise you, this perspective. I mean, probably not if you think about it, but maybe you just haven't thought about it so much. But the fact is that when Johnny Rivera died, I had to contain my joy. I had to bridle it. You know why? Because I knew that there was a family where there was a husband lost, there was a father lost. And that's a sharp loss when you have, because obviously there's now a vacuum in their lives. There's hurt, there's pain in that. But from a pastoral standpoint, my joy was great because a year before, Johnny had come out of being a heroin addict and he'd made it. He made it to the end. And even with Isla just recently, I mean, my real concern was that she ended life with a good testimony, that she made it. I mean, as a pastor, I want to see people make it. And when people die, yes, there's the grief of loss. But for me pastorally, there is a great joy if I have a confidence that these people made it to glory. Because it's like, as a pastor, whatever part I was able to play in helping you get to the end, and then thinking you got to the end and you're now in glory, and the work with you is done. I mean, for a pastor, that's joy. That's a crown. That's glory. And so I find myself in the place of Paul. Now, Paul was under divine inspiration and how he dealt with the Corinthians. So what I want to do is I want to imitate him. He's divinely inspired. I'm not, but I have him for a pattern. He says, imitate me. In fact, he tells the Corinthians that twice. That's what I want to do. I want to imitate him. Okay, Paul, you show me how to deal with the specific things that have been cropping up here, just like they came up at Corinth. Show me how to deal with this. I want to imitate Paul as precisely as possible when it comes to dealing with sin in the church. So I want us to all look at how Paul does deal with sin in the Corinthian church. So let's look at chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. The first thing is verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be not united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now listen to this. For it has been reported to me. Talking about other people's sins is not necessarily gossip. Reports came to Paul that were helpful. They turned out being tremendously helpful to the Corinthian church. Look, love does not stay quiet about sin when you recognize it's taken somebody in a bad direction. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people. Well, who are Chloe's people? We don't know if Chloe was a man or woman. Chloe's people. Isn't that a strange way to say Chloe's people? I don't know if it's people of their household, people that worked for Chloe. Anyways, it would have been somebody that people at Corinth would have recognized. That there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now listen to this, 1 Corinthians 5:1. Turn over there real quickly. Look at the first words here. It is actually reported. Now you see again, not only was it reported to him that there was division, not only was it reported to him that they weren't united, but it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man is his father's wife. Go to 1 Corinthians 11:18. You see this again. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear. You see those? I hear. I have reports from Chloe's people. I have reports about this divisiveness. I have reports about this sexual immorality. And I have reports about the way you're misusing and abusing the Lord's Supper. Well, look, the fact is, he addresses a whole number of things in 1 Corinthians letter. And the only reason he would address it was because he heard. Obviously, somebody came to him, Chloe's people, and they reported all the problems that were going on. That somebody had concern. Somebody had concern that God used to bring these people the kind of response from Paul that was needed. Now, think with me here. We know from 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9 that Paul is at Ephesus as he writes. Just listen to this. He says, I will stay in Ephesus. He's writing to the First Corinthian letter. He says, I will stay in Ephesus, which means that's where he is. He's going to stay there until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So you have to see this. He's in Ephesus, which is on the other side of the Aegean Sea. He's over in Ephesus. Chloe's people come to him, they report. Corinth is over there on the other side at the bottom of the Grecian peninsula, and he writes this letter because he's really concerned about what he hears. What does he hear? What does he deal with in the first letter? Well, he deals with this. He deals with the fact that there were factions, there was strife. You find that in chapter 1. What else? I mean, they were making idols out of men. You see that in chapter 3. You see that in chapter 1. In chapter 4, you find out that they were judging Paul. They were arrogant in their judgments of him. You find out in 5 there was a sexual immorality where a man had his father's wife. You get over to 6, you find out that people were suing one another. You find that some were even still partaking of the prostitutes, probably the ones associated with their pagan idolatries, because pagan idolatry is dealt with in chapter 10. In chapter 11, you've got some women that weren't being submissive to their husbands. You've got the rich not waiting for the poor in the Lord's Supper. In chapter 15, you've got false doctrine there concerning the resurrection. I mean, these are the kind of problems that are being dealt with. You know this is what Paul heard about, because this is what Paul is dealing with. So, I can't be exactly certain what's going on in Paul's mind through all of this, but I'll tell you this. You know what came to my mind? In Acts 18, when Paul first went to Corinth, the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him. Do you remember what he said? The Lord Jesus Christ, while Paul is at Corinth, in the very beginning when he went there, in Acts 18, Jesus Christ, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking." Paul, preach the gospel at Corinth. Why? "Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." We have it on the authority of Jesus Christ Himself that Corinth and the church at Corinth is full of a bunch of people that are truly Christ people. Don't you love that? I love that because He's saying this, "Preach the gospel, because I have a lot of people in that city, and as you preach it, they're going to get saved." They were Christ's people before they even heard the gospel and got saved. But they were His people. So as Paul's thinking, you know what? One thing you can think pastorally, what's the problem over there in Corinth? Are they all just lost? Is that what the problem is? Because these kind of sins are typical of lost people. Maybe they're just all lost. But you know, that would be going through Paul's mind. I know on the authority of Christ Himself that that church over there in Corinth is full of lots of Christ people. Now, Paul recognized some of the people might be lost. And he challenges them that way. But the fact is, he knew a lot of them were saved too. Many. There were many. So that's the mindset that he takes. There's a lot of God's people. There may be intermingled some that are not God's people, but there's a lot of God's people. And Paul was the one who was used by God to bring these people into the kingdom. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 4:14, "I admonish you as my beloved children." So as he's writing to them, these are children he's begotten. He writes to them as his children. And he says this, "Though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Not only did Jesus tell him there were many people over there, Paul himself, under inspiration, he knows. He was the spiritual father. He poured himself into these people preaching the gospel. Humanly speaking, Paul fathered these Corinthian Christians. He had a deep, deep affection for them. In Paul's second letter to these Corinthians, listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:4. I wrote to you out of much affliction. He wrote the first letter out of much affliction. He gets this report from Chloe's people. I want you to hear what this did to him. Much affliction, anguish of heart, and with many tears. That's how he received it. Not to cause you pain, but let you know the abundant love that I have for you. As he penned, 1 Corinthians is a strong letter. But what you need to see is it came out of abundance of love. It came spotted with tears, with anguish, with a heart. I mean, this concern for Corinth made his love, or I guess the love that he had, it was behind all this concern. There was a real deepness about this. It was love motivated. You have a caring pastoral man here that's hearing about all this trash that's polluting the church. And in 2 Corinthians 13:9, he says, your restoration is what we pray for. I mean, in all of his anguish, the one thing that he wants, restoration. What is restoration? Get back to where you need to be. You need to be where you need to be. Paul's desire that the Corinthians would get fixed. Whatever's wrong, they would be restored, made right, healed, made well. That's my desire for this church. I want you to see the heart behind it. Yes, it's strong. His words to them are strong. But when you really care for somebody and you realize they're going in a direction that's going to wreck themselves or damage the church, and there's a place to speak with that kind of intensity. And in fact, we could say, you know, Paul's method for dealing with the church, was it severe or was it gentle? Listen to how he writes, 1 Corinthians 4:19. I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, I will come to you with a rod if I need to. Or should I come with love? It's not like that when you bring the rod, it's not love. It is love when you spank your child. When you have a love for them that prompts you to do so. But you hear what he's saying. There's a rod, there's a spirit of gentleness. Which one? Paul is willing to do either. And of course, which he would use depended on what? How they responded. Did they repent? If there's repentance, he's going to come with joy and gentleness. If there's no repentance, he's going to come with the rod. In fact, you got this guy in 1 Corinthians 5, where he's at and what he's done, Paul takes the rod to him right away, put him out. It seems in the second letter that Paul is admonishing the brethren to show him tenderness because apparently he repented. But which one is he going to use? 2 Corinthians 13:2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others. So I want you to hear how he's coming at this. He's you know, am I going to use a rod? Am I going to come in the spirit of gentleness? Well, as he's dealing right now, he says in 2 Corinthians, I warned, past tense, he's talking about his first letter, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Again, there's the rod. I won't spare them. Brethren, there's a place for the sake of the purity of the church to not have leaven, leavening the lump, where there's bringing out the rod and there's severity. It may seem severe. In fact, you know what I found is typically when the church acts that way, people think it's severe. It seems severe. 2 Corinthians 13:10, a few verses later, "For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." I want you to see that. Paul has authority. But what did Christ give him the authority for? To build up the church. He doesn't want to be severe in the use of his authority, but he will be severe in the use of authority. And the truth is, you see it there in like Hebrews 13, I have authority. You have a responsibility to submit yourselves to me, and I have to give an account to the Lord for the way. But sometimes authority needs to be used in a way that's severe. Sometimes. But obviously, the desire is love and gentleness. There's repentance when sin is dealt with. So real love, deep love, pastoral caring love, it does not ignore sin. It doesn't ignore it any more than you would ignore a tumor if all of a sudden you saw it, you know, coming out on the back of one of your children. You don't ignore that kind of thing. It's cancerous. It's deadly. It's not good. Your health is impaired. And so what I've want, you know what I see is the first level that Paul deals with this is he just confronts the sin. He lays it out there. He admonishes. 1 Corinthians 4:14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as beloved children." Now get that. He didn't want to just browbeat them to make them feel little. He admonishes them out of love. And what's admonish? Admonish is a mixture of instruction and warning. And isn't that what we see? Paul tells them why their sins are wrong, and he warns them if they keep going on in that same direction of what the consequences will be. And so, just based on my pastoral knowledge, which definitely is not omniscient by any stretch, but just based on my pastoral observations, I want to do what Paul did. I want to address 10 sins that I think have become increasingly a problem in these last days. I want to admonish you as beloved children. First one. You may think that this is a small matter, but I don't think it is. Facebook. Scripture has various things to say about the identity of a person. Think with me here. Proverbs 20, verse 11. "Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright." A child makes himself known by his actions. On Wednesday, somebody visited the church who told me, admitted wicked deeds in his life, and said to me, "But that's not who I am." And I said, that's not right. Here's my wicked actions, but that's not who I am. Our Lord Jesus knew nothing about that kind of logic. A farmer can tell you the logics of you walk out into the orchard, the tree has apples, the tree is an apple tree. That is the basic manner in which Scripture argues. Matthew 12, 37, "By your words you're known. By your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned." If I look At a general rule, at your words, how you speak, I can tell whether you are going to heaven or hell. That is exactly what that verse is saying. Exactly. You can tell a person by their words, by their works. How about this? Who your friends are. You think Scripture says anything about that? Listen, Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. If you walk with fools, fill in the blank. Do not be deceived. Paul tells the Corinthians, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Look, there was a day when your words, your works, your friends were pretty much concealed to your family and to your immediate social circle. Maybe whoever you would write letters to. But then telegraph came, and then telephone came, and then computers and internet and email and Facebook and all the social media. Guess what? Your words, your works, and your friends are now known to the world. It is not concealed in any little corner any longer. Who you are, what you are, is being demonstrated to this world in Facebook. Your works, your words, your friends, they're visible there. Who you are, you represent Christ just as much in person as you do in your Facebook account. It's got your name on it. It identifies who you are. If you have pictures on there that are worldly, it speaks about you. It is your fruit. Your friends on there speak about you. They are your friends. You've allowed them to be your friend. You've allowed them to post to your page. If your words are filthy, or you allow filth on there, if you allow pictures that are worldly or pornographic, that's representing you. And you are supposed to be representing Christ. Listen, if you find that others in this church have Facebook accounts that are not faithfully representing Christ, you go to them. And if they don't hear you, you take two or three. And if they don't hear them, we'll bring it before the church. We are going to eliminate Facebooks that are not faithfully representing Christ. Get the filth off and look at your own heart. Because what you're allowing there says everything about who you are. Look, the root issue obviously isn't the Facebook account. It's you. It's your heart. It's who and what you are that is being expressed by your Facebook account. You say, well, I can't help what my friends put on there. Well, then don't have them as a friend. Look, anyway, it's out of place. Filthy, inappropriate language. Brethren, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. They're out of place. Some of you put stuff on your Facebook accounts, or you allow others to post stuff there. It's out of place as a Christian. It's not befitting of a saint of God. It's a bad representation of somebody that's saying, you know, look at me, I'm a follower of Christ. Look how I represent Him. Out of place. Second thing. Just like Paul heard from Chloe's people about certain things, I have heard from some very reliable sources about some of you watching movies. I mean, particularly what I heard was that there are some who seem to like to have R-rated horror movie marathons. what wickedness is this? Now, I recognize it's been 23 years since I was saved, but I have a good, my memory is failing, but I have a good enough memory to recall in my lost days when I watched such movies. They're full of sex, they're full of profanity, they're full of the demonic, devilish, wickedness. Are you going to say that because it's behind a TV screen, it's somehow different? It's somehow acceptable? Are you going to let people come into your house and have sex right there on the floor? You going to let somebody come in and just use perverse language? You know it. Such movies, if you're allowing anything before your eyes and in your ears, if you willingly set before your ears and eyes on TV and at the movies that kind of trash, that is almost a certain indication that you're yet in your sins and hellbound at high speed. Listen to the Word of God. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, comes out of 2 Thessalonians 2:11. So that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If that is the kind of thing you have pleasure in, if you have pleasure in that degree of unrighteousness, that is a telltale sign of people that don't believe. Because look, you believe certain things undoubtedly, but what it's saying is you don't believe that Christ is better than that garbage. You don't believe that Christ is a source of pleasure beyond that. You're trying to get your pleasure there. That's what you look forward to. That's what you want to fill yourself with. That's what you find entertaining. Listen, what you find entertaining says volumes about who you are and what you are. If you can just soak that kind of thing in, those who have pleasure in unrighteousness are people, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that are going to be condemned. Pleasure in unrighteousness goes hand in hand with not believing the truth that Christ is better, and it goes hand in hand with condemnation. Paul says in Romans 12, abhor what is evil. Abhor it. Detest it. Abominate it. Hate it. Don't love it. Don't invite it in. Don't willfully go that way. And listen, you know, in these matters, this is not just a matter of, okay, well, you know, I guess if I'm forced to. These things ought to be wake-up calls. I mean, Paul steps in and he says, look, don't be deceived. You practice unrighteousness, you will not inherit the kingdom. And in fact, at the end of the second letter, he's saying, you need to examine yourselves as to whether or not you're really in the faith. In the faith, that means you're latching on to Christ, you're looking to Christ, you're trusting Christ, you're holding to Christ, you're abiding in Christ. That's what faith is. Look at your life. Are you living a life with your eyes set on Christ? This is what they don't believe, those that are facing this condemnation and having pleasure in unrighteousness. They're not believing. They're not believing Christ. They're not seeing in Christ this example of righteousness and hungering and thirsting after that righteousness. Look, examine yourselves. If this is the kind of thing that delights you, go back to the beginning and examine. Maybe, perhaps, you've grown cold, you've fallen callous, and you've allowed something in momentarily, temporarily, and maybe God will yank you back out of it and make your conscience sensitive again, and you'll recognize, yes, you were beginning to drift away, and He'll set you back, but is there not the possibility that something worse, something darker is wrong? 3, pornography and sexual immorality. This one is ugly. And again, I would just have you remember Paul's words. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. If you're going to chase sexual sin and go to hell, I don't want your blood on my hands. I don't want you deceived. You better be careful. You are playing with a time bomb. Neither the sexually immoral, and I'm just going to pick out the ones that have to do with that, nor adulterers, nor men who practice sexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive... Why does it have to be said again? Let no one deceive you with empty words. If somebody comes along and says, "Al, it's okay. All your falls into sexual sin, it's all right." They're empty words. Don't let anybody deceive you. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Don't associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Do you see what he's saying? At one time you were darkness. Sexual immorality is characteristic of those who are in darkness. It is dark. It is the practice of the dark. It is bad. It is wicked. It is filthy, it is whoredom, and it is dark. He says, you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Put away the darkness, brethren. Our Lord takes this even to the thoughts and intents of men. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. It's the same thing. You're going to hell if you do not overcome this. Brethren, this is a power struggle. Now, you need to see this. Are youthful lusts strong? You better believe it. They feel like they're going to tear you apart sometimes. They feel like you're going to tear their very heart out of a person. I know sexual temptation can be agonizing. There can be a burning about it with an intensity that's almost maddening. But listen, the reason Jesus can talk this way and Paul can talk this way is because they knew about the power of true Christianity. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And 2 Timothy 3:2, people will be lovers of self. And he goes through a whole number of things here, but some of them he said, without self-control, they don't love good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Listen to this, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. The reason that Jesus and Paul talk this way is because they recognize this. None of them ever assumed it was easy. But what they knew is this, the power of Christ is greater than the power of youthful passion. Always. God is stronger than your sin. And though it may be a battle of the deepest intensity, they're both positive of this. If you're a true Christian, there is power sufficient that will give you victory here. And if you do not get that victory, you are on your way to hell. That's what both of them say. Don't be deceived. Listen, if you do not have the power of God in you, I'm not saying perfection in this area. I'm saying there is an upward battle. Isn't that what we find? We grow in Christ-likeness by degrees, from one degree of glory to another. And I would say this, you ought to be seeing progressive and steady increases in victory in your life in this area. There needs to be an upward climb. It doesn't mean that there's never a fall. It doesn't mean that there's never difficulty. It doesn't mean that it's not all out war. Plucking out eyes is a serious thing. There is amputation. That's hard. That's tough. That's speaking of a battle of great intensity, chopping off hands. But listen, if there's not some semblance in you of being a new creation, old things passed away, all things becoming new, victory like you never had before, a purity like you never knew before, the difference between being dead in sin and alive in Christ, the difference between being lost and being a new creation, if there's not a new creative reality in your life in the area of sexual purity, don't be deceived. That's what they're saying to you. Don't be deceived. You say, what do I do? Abide in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have to lay hold on Him. Lord, help me. Help me. Confess it and seek Him for help. Trust Him. Rest on Him. Cast your weight on Him. Don't be deceived. Four, friendship with the world. Listen to 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Look, the truth is, some of you, and I'll grant initial ignorance is going to be a fact. Somebody gets saved at first. They will tend in the beginning to have some worldly tendencies that God is going to wash them of. Some of you look worldly. That's just a fact. I mean, if I went around to everybody and I said, you know, call out the five most worldly looking people in our church, you'd all be able to do it. And you'd know. Because some look worldly. You're trying to remain as much like the world as you can, rather than not associating with it, not being like it, letting those things go. Friendship with the world. When you find, look, this you have this reality. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love of the world, love of being like the world, love of the people in the world. You can love the people in the world in an evangelistic sense, but when you love the people in the world, like you like to be around lost people, they're where you feel comfortable, you're in trouble. You're in a lot of trouble. That is not a good sign. Worldliness has the stench of death about it. You do not want to be like the world. You don't want to be friends with the world. You don't want, look, you're young. I know you like to be social, but you young people, if you're going to parties, worldly parties, this is the kind of thing Scripture warns about. That word orgy, a lot of times we think of it in a very sexual... It's the idea of revelings. It's the idea of partying. It's one of the things that is a work of the flesh. When you want to go be around a bunch of wild, lost people, whether it's at the beach or at spring break or at college parties or at city events or whatever it is, it is not befitting of a Christian to want to be in those kind of scenarios. It isn't. If you're going to college and the majority of your friends are lost, and what happens is you accumulate lost friends, your time with Christians tends to diminish. That is a bad sign. One of the realities that you see, especially in 1 John, is that when God saves a person, He puts a love in them for the people of God. Fifth, laziness. it's just as Chloe's people report, it's been reported to me by some in the church who have either had people live with them, or they've been at the Grace House and they lived with them, or they're close friends with people. From time to time it comes to my ears, so-and-so can't hardly get out of bed before 10. So-and-so can't get out of bed before noon. Laziness. Romans 12:11 says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." Proverbs 6:6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." Laziness is the bane of this generation. Young people are such time wasters. Your games, your gadgets, staying in bed, laying around, not being productive in your lives, just wasting it. Well, I need to have certain amounts of fellowship. That is often just an excuse for wanting to waste time. I need to fellowship with the guys. Yeah, most of that is probably just time wasted. If your fellowship is prayer, exhorting one another from the Word, it's evangelizing, that kind of thing, okay. And there is a place for just goofing around. There is a place for playing basketball and physical activity. But laziness. Look, you will make a worthless husband if you are a lazy young man. Worthless. If you are lazy and I know you to be lazy and you come and ask me about one of the young ladies in the church, I will say no. You do not have my permission. If you are a lady, young lady in this church, or an older one, if you are lazy, you will make a horrible wife. If you are lazy, you will not make it in the workplace. You will not get the raises. You will not get the promotions. You will not get the job offers. If you are lazy, you will not make it on the mission field. If you are lazy, you will never be sent to the mission field by this church. If you are lazy, you will not make it in ministries in this church. If you are lazy, the world will pass you by. And I mean the Christian world. If you are lazy, others are going to run past you. You're going to get left behind. There's a good left behind. But that's true. If you're lazy, you get left behind. It's bad. The Lord wants fire. The Lord wants zeal, love, passion in our service for Him. Be fervent in spirit. Brethren, if Christ is what Christ is, if you become convinced of what He is, if you're convinced that He really is worth laying your life down on the altar for, if He's worth having, though it cost you 10,000 lives of service for Him. Brethren, if you're convinced that eternity with Him, having Him, that there are riches in having Christ that surpass everything else, if this is real to you, be fervent about it. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Get out of bed. Don't stay in bed till noon and then come tell me that you're called to the mission field. I've had that kind of thing happen before. Guys that I know have difficulty, get out of bed, come tell me that they feel like they're called to some... I mean, I don't even have to have that discussion for more than about 2 seconds. I know they're not called to the mission field, and you're not called to the mission field, and you never will be if there's no fire, if there's no passion, if there's no zeal. You won't be worth anything in this church. You won't be worth anything to the ministries of this church. Lazy people. John Seitzma, you know, John Seitzma made his wealth through hard work. And he's talked to me about just the laziness of this generation. Working one part-time job doesn't get it. Right on the heels of this, number 6, selfishness with money and home. Now listen, I'm talking about things that are coming to my ears. I'm talking pastorally to you. Money. I know that this is something that just with youth. Do you know if you have money, if you have a home, Christ intends for you to not selfishly use it, but to open up that home to others and to make your money available to others. You say, how do I know that? Have you never heard Judgment Day? I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was a stranger, you took me in. That's Judgment Day. Judgment Day has a lot to do with how you used your money and how you used your home. A lot to do with it. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Hospitality is what happens when you receive a stranger. You receive a guest. Acts 2:45, this is exactly the spirit that infiltrated that early church. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Acts 2:45. Acts 4:34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Titus 3:14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly also reaps sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully also reaps bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Brethren, you have to think here. This instruction that's given by Paul, he says, let the thief steal no more. See, we can look out at the church and we can say this. Are any of you stealing? That's bad. That hasn't come to my ears, or I'd be dealing with that. Well, no, it has. We had somebody profess to be a bank robber just recently, so I guess I'm wrong on that. But think with me. Don't steal. Okay, that's good. That's good. Don't steal, but rather work, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Rather work. See, we would think that's good. Hey, look at him. He's not one of those lazy guys. He goes and works. Well, that's good. That's good that he works. That's good that he doesn't steal anymore. But you know, when it comes to the gospel, that's not the end. The end is that you don't steal and you work so that you have something that you can give and share with anybody that's in need. You see, that's Christian. There's lots of lost people out in this world that give up bad practices, perhaps, make work their God or money their God, and they work real hard and they're real industrious so that they can store up lots of treasure, build bigger barns. But that's not the Christian reality. Young people, you know what they did in the early church? They didn't count anything as their own. They looked at everything at the disposal, and remember, as much as you do it unto one of the least of these, you do it to Christ Himself. Is all your possessions, are they on the altar? They all there for Christ? Remember Brother Andy? He was just here. He's pressing that issue, radical Christianity or normal Christianity. Is it all there? Are you ready? Are you watching for the needs of others? That's the thing. I'm saying selfishness with money and home. I was just telling a group of young people out here in the driveway a couple of weeks ago that, you know, we need to be givers, not takers. There are some people that come into the church and it's almost like, oh, great! I'm in the church now. I'm around a bunch of loving people. The money goes in that box. If I've got problems financially, the church is there to back me up. Listen, The church is there to help need. But if you're 20 years old and you come say you can't pay your rent, you don't need the church's help. You need to work. In fact, you need to work more than just being able to pay your bills that you come into the church to try to get paid. You need to work so that you have enough to share with other people. It's not enough just not to be a burden to the church. You need to be in a place when you're healthy, when you're young, where you're working hard so that you can share for the spread of the gospel. You can share in the missionary endeavor. You can share where there's true orphans and widows that have need. You think you really have a need when you're 25 years old and you can't pay the rent? That's not a need that I or the deacons think is a real need. The real need there is use your 25-year-old body and all the health that it has and go out and get two jobs and work to pay your debts and work to pay your rent and work so that you can share. Share, brethren, share. Watch for needs. If you have a home, hospitality. Did not Christ himself say, whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it, stay there until you depart? And you know what he said? Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. You take people into your home. You take Christians into your home. I've been seeing lots of requests coming through for people that are looking for homes of brethren here to stay in. And I don't know how many are being, I mean, I know some of you do it. But that's one of the reasons to get a home. I mean, you know, one of the recent people, the Jennings, they've gotten their home. You know, they're letting people stay there all the time. They're having people over all the time. He's taking this seriously, this hospitality thing. You receive them in, you receive Christ. You receive Christ, you receive the Father. And doesn't it say that if you show hospitality there in Hebrews, some have entertained angels unawares? Brethren, hospitality. How about this? A seventh one, a bad marriage. Listen, bad marriage is a sin. Boil it down, a bad marriage always comes down to what? Selfishness and you're not loving the way you ought to love. It has come to my ear that there are at least several cases here where men have not been having intimacy with their wife. That's bad. That's wrong. That's selfish. If you're married, you're supposed to have a good marriage. You're supposed to be loving. Husbands, love your wives. Over in Titus 2, the women are to love their husbands and their children. If you have a bad marriage, that's bad. That's sin. That's not good. If you are lusting after other women, that makes for a bad marriage. If you're viewing pornography, that makes for a bad marriage. If you're not giving proper attention to your wife or to your husband, there's not communication, there's not affection, there's not intimacy, that's bad. I mean, there's a reason why we have this imagery given to us in Ephesians chapter 5. You have this picture, Christ and the church. Listen, this is supposed to be a picture. Some of you, by your marriages, are not representing at all this relationship between Christ and His church. Let me just ask you something, you that are married. What if Christ all of a sudden came to you and said, because I designed marriage to be a picture of my relationship to the church, my love to the church. Men, because I've done that, the way you've treated your wives is the way I'm going to treat you for the rest of eternity. What you reap, or what you sow, is what you're going to reap here. You're going to get that. I mean, how many of us, I think even those of us with the best marriages would probably say, we don't want that deal. I don't want that deal. But truthfully, this is supposed to be representative of something. Christians with bad marriages. Something oxymoronish about that, if that's actually a word. Strife. Here's the thing. When you have a bad marriage, strife is there in the marriage. Well, you know what's very interesting about that? Paul actually heard that there was strife in the church at Corinth. And you know what he said when he heard that? In 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, "You are still of the flesh. For why there is jealousy and strife among you?" I'm talking about strife in marriage. He's talking about strife in the church. "But while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" You know what that means, only in a human way? Like mere men. Some of your Bibles may say that. Like mere men. We say, "I am merely a man." No, no, no. You're missing it. You know what he's saying? When you get saved, you're not a mere man anymore. You're not like the offspring of Adam. You're not like the rest of the world. Christians are on another plane. And when you have strife amongst you, you are living on a lower plane like the rest of humanity. You're walking just like everybody else. That is unacceptable. That is not an acceptable standard. If you've been saved, you become something so radically different that to live like a mere man is way below you. If there is strife in your marriage, you're living like mere men or mere women. That's unacceptable. That's what he's saying. It's no good. That's bad. Look, we say we're saved. We say we're saved people. Well, what are you saved from? If you're not saved from a bad marriage, what are you saved from? I mean, this isn't just I'm saved from guilt. This is I'm saved from the power of sin in my life. We go around, we say, you know, we're saved. Yeah, but if you don't show that you're saved from that which is bad and that which is evil, that which is not characteristic of Christianity, what are you saved from? How about this? Number 8. This is another thing that's come to my ears. Arguing doctrine. Listen to 2 Timothy. "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant conversations," or controversies, rather. "Some of you, I listen to you argue. It's foolish and ignorant what you argue about." You got to think before you just blow off at the lips. "You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to his will." I listen to some of you discuss doctrine, where you sound like the sons of thunder, Boanerges. You raise your voices, you get all worked up, you remind people of Genghis Khan, not of Christ. I mean, seriously, some of the way that some of you, especially you young men, deal with differences, you don't agree, and you just want to pull people apart. Some of you are downright offensive, and you have offended brethren with your hostile, coarse manner. It's bad. You know what? We need to be a church of truth. We need to be a church that cares about souls. But if there's not some characteristic of graciousness and gentleness about the way you deal with people. Look, there are some times, like when Paul's dealing with sin, where you need to bring out the rod and you need to be severe. But most of the things that are being talked about are not of that nature. Brothers and sisters, the last thing this world needs is another angry Calvinist. There's too many of them. Be done with that. Listen to Peter. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." How about number 9? This goes somewhat close to some other things, but not serving others. Listen, Romans 12:10 says, "Outdo one another in showing honor." You know, Paul says to Timothy in these later days, there are going to be people who are lovers of themselves. Outdo one another in showing honor. Lately, somebody was asking, do I need to come to Sunday school to be a member of this church? Let's interpret such a question in light of a text like that. Seek to outdo one another in honor. If I'm seeking to honor others, think you honor kings, you honor queens, you would all honor Christ. Is it an honorable thing to get somewhere before somebody else gets there in order to have something prepared for them to be able to come in? It is. To serve one another. When I serve you, I show you honor. If a man is spending his time in preparing for a message, you answer the question, is it honorable or dishonorable for you to really care whether you're there to hear it? Brethren, again, this comes to just thinking about others. Number 10, the mouth. Gossip, slander, evil speaking. I just remind you of this. You're not your own. Your lips belong to the Lord. There's all manner of good we can do with them, all manner of evil we can do them. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Brethren, use your mouths to build up the church, not tear it down, not wreck other people, not speak evil of other people. Do it for good. I mean, look, Chloe's people, were they talking about other people? Yeah. Were they conveying sin? Yeah. But it was for good. It was so that Paul could talk to them, address them, admonish them, and it turned for good. In the second letter in 2 Corinthians 7, you find he's commending them because they responded with repentance and godly sorrow. Your mouth, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, says Proverbs 10:11. 10:20 says the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many. Proverbs 15:7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge. Psalm 37:30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. The tongue can do so much good and it can do so much bad. Listen, these are some of the things that have just come to my ears or that I've observed with my own eyes. These are things that... Here's what Paul says to the Corinthian church in his second letter. And I'm going to end with this. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, they grieved. They heard about these things. Listen, everything that I've just mentioned to you, I've heard about here or I've been concerned about here. It has come to my ears. It's come by report. It's come in my conversations or my counseling with people. These are realities. These are things that I see. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Punishment! They got that guy in 1 Corinthians 5 out of the church right away. In fact, so much so that he said, okay, pull back, guys. Because the guy repented. Paul wanted them to show their love. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, here's the guy, not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. That's what we're looking for here. But there's a response in these things. Put these things away. Put them out of the church. Repent. Be grieved. There's a place for hanging our heads. Paul said that there were arrogant people, and there's a level of arrogance here, I've been afraid, that just some of the sins have not been dealt with in a way that have been characteristic of the kind of grief and the kind of tears, the kind of godly sorrow that I would hope for pastorally. And that is a concern to me. Brethren, I want you to know that, you know, I'm looking for the same kind of response. I don't want to have to... It is a grieving thing to have to deal with things severely and bring the rod out. I don't want that. I want to see lives changed, sin repented of. God help us that the same responsiveness that we see at Corinth would also be a reality where sin has blown in. The winds of Corinth have polluted the air. Well, let's pray. Father, the Apostle Paul wrote those people at Corinth were not within the sound of his voice, as these people here are within the sound of mine, and I don't have to write to them. I can speak to them. That's what Paul could do, he could write. That's what I can do, I can preach. He could pray. His prayer was for restoration. That is my prayer as well. But Lord, beyond that, Paul, though an apostle he was, myself, though but a pastor, that's all we can do. The result was a godly sorrow. That's something that is of your manufacture. Repentance is granted. It's something you worked in those people, and I just pray that you would work it here as well. Give us to know when to be severe, when to be gentle. Give us much wisdom as a church to move forward, deal with sin as we need to be faithful to souls, faithful to the purity of this church, most of all, faithful to you. Help us, Lord, to have that heart of Paul as we seek to deal with sin. May it cause us grief. May it cause us tears. May our severity only come forth after the tears. That's what happened with him. He tells us to imitate him. May that be the way. May sin cause us a deep grief when we see it. Give us the heart of Paul, and more so the heart of Christ, who said to come to him and to learn of him. He was meek and lowly in spirit. Help us to be as our master. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.